Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here. I know some of you are at the missions exhibition or booth, so that's a good thing. In fact, this morning is interesting. I was going to bring these tracks to you and offering you this. It's amazing love. You can see one is in English, but the other side is Tamil and Chinese. And my car went to the workshop yesterday. We won't have it until sometime later. So I took a Grab here. And then I met this man, who was a taxi driver. And this taxi driver's name is John. I asked him, "Are you a Christian?" He says, "No, I'm a free thinker." I said, "That's strange, you have a Christian name." Then I asked him, "Why are you not a Christian?" He says, "I searched all over and in the end I decided I don't want to be." So I said, "Tell me about it." And he says, "Well, there's no such thing as a Christian. Everybody is up to his own belief. What you call Christianity began with a Roman Catholic Church and then the Protestant Church split off. And so on and so forth, you know. I say you search in all the wrong places. You should search in the Bible. The church began in the Bible, not with the Catholic Church." And I give him my own testimony. And I say, "I'm like you. Like I was a Buddhist. Then I read the Quran. I read the Bhagavad Gita, Upanishad, and Rig Veda. And then finally I became a free thinker. And then finally I read the Bible. What I was looking for was forgiveness. And love, which I couldn't find. And it was not in the karma, because how much karma do I need? And who is to judge how much karma is needed between me and somebody else?" Then I said, as he left, I gave him this track, which I'm going to give to you. You see, this track. It's amazing love on this side, and then Chinese on this side. And that's another track. I gave him this one. There's another one like this. But Tamil on this side. So there. After that you can get them, okay, for yourselves. Take as many copies as you need. So that's one thing. The other thing is among my condition, there has been some setback because I think I already told you, the cancer is not responding to the drug. After a very long time of response, the prostatic antigen beginning to rise. That means there's a group of rebels somewhere, and so they changed the drug. This drug is a new one. It has got more side effects than the other one, and requires not only the drug but an ancillary drug to cover the side effects of the main drug. So that was after a scan, PET scan, positron emission tomography scan in my department. And then they found that, of course, all the deposits in the bone have almost all gone away, which is good, under the old treatment. But there were still some parts of it left, here, there, everywhere. So expected. So since it didn't respond to the old one, they gave me the new one. All right. So that's what it is. So I'll see him in a month's time. I just got to watch myself because this new drug brings about, say, something like low potassium, which can cause other side effects. So I got to watch out for that. Which means I got to take some more oranges, which I like anyway. So that's the latest news communique. So continue to pray for that. Now, let's go down to study today. We pray before we begin. Dear Lord, who has given so much of yourself to us, and thank you for the sermon this morning from Adrian about being keen to preach the word. Lord, help us to be truly evangelistic, truly mission-minded, not only because we go away at your bidding, but we stay here at your bidding. And to witness for you among our family, first of all. That's the most difficult part, Lord. You know that. And then among our colleagues who think they know us best. And then among friends, give us the courage, opportunity to do so, we pray. And now, Lord, as we settle down to study 2 Timothy, will you please be with us and teach us once more through the Holy Spirit's inspiration? We ask all this in His precious name. Amen. So we read 2 Timothy. I begin with a fable. That's an ancient fable of two travelers and a bear. It seems that this was a fable describing a very fearsome encounter between a huge bear, between two of them. One, the travelers, in great fear, he climbed up high into a tree and gave no thought for his friend. He just went by himself. And the other one, who had no chance to go, and he knew, he remembered that bears do not trouble people who are dead. So he lay down there and pretended to be dead. So here comes the bear, come and sort of nuzzle him, right, smell him over, nuzzle his face, and nuzzle his ear, and then amble off. So after that, sometime, the man on the tree climbed down and said, that was close, isn't it? I noticed that the bear was doing that to you all the time, especially to your ear. What he tell you? He said, it's no secret what he told me. What he said was that I should be careful about keeping company with those who, when in danger arises, leave their friends in the lurch. So, of course, this is a fable. And I just bring it up to illustrate something of, I think it was a fable that was known in Paul's time. I'm sure when Paul heard it, he heard it with a smile, because he had been abandoned by his fair-weather friends, as we are going to read today, in Asia. And among them are these two men whom he names, Phygellus and Hermogenes. At the same time, of course, he also experienced the other one. He experienced the true friendship of people like Onesiphorus, which we are going to read about, who cared for him and to his need. So, the story, he tells us, begins with verse 15 to 18, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, which I'm going to read now. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turn away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. That was the first time. This is his second time. But when he was writing this letter to 2 Timothy, when the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So he was a member of Timothy's church in Ephesus. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is, don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes and those tree climbing people. Be like Onesiphorus, who refreshed me. Be like him. That's the message he had for them. So you see, Paul had many friends. The more I read about Paul for this study, the more I realize how dear he is a person to the church. Behind this text, which we read here, just a few words, Paul actually loves people. And he had a very immense capacity for friendship. He had a very vast circle of friends, which included John Mark. Remember, we did John Mark, who deserted him, and then later became very helpful to Paul. That was John Mark, that was Silas, who accompanied him on his second missionary journey when he needed that help. That was Onesimus. Onesimus was this fugitive. You will read about him in this letter in Philemon, the letter after Titus. He was the one who ran away from his master and ran to Rome, and there he was converted. And Paul wrote to his friend to take him back. This Epaphroditus, who was a friend of the Philippian church, who came to see Paul in Rome. Then, of course, you know Priscilla and Aquila. I'm naming you some of Paul's friends, how broad they were. Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their lives to help him. Tychicus, the beloved brother, whom you have not touched, but if you have read Ephesians, you'll find him being mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Tychicus. Then Tertius, his secretary, who used to write some of his letters. And then Ampliatus, he calls him my beloved in the Lord. And that's in Romans chapter 16, verse 8. And of course, Luke, Dr. Luke, who was with him in prison and cared for him. Then, of course, last but not least, Timothy, he calls him my beloved child. You can see it in verse 2 of our 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son. If you do not know no information about Paul, but you had this is a former rabbi who persecuted the church, had little knowledge of church history, and then you read, for example, the book of Romans. Has the church done the book of Romans? Yes. So you must think that this fellow must have two or three PhDs in theology, in church history, in linguistics, because he was very good in so many things. But yeah, he was not intellectually somebody up in the tower, and he was not like that, because if you look into the final chapter of Romans, you will find that he closes the chapter, this big theological tome. He mentions a lot of friends. You know how many of them? 33 names. If you just have a glance at that. The whole chapter is full of names. 33 names. 24 of these names were in Rome. Amazing. To close a magisterial tome like theology with those names. What makes this even more impressive is that he had never been to Rome. But he's such a friendly person, so well known, they went to Rome. They all came to him. They knew him. They loved him for who he was. So this is very impressive indeed. Because most of the people there he met on his journey, many of them were in Rome. And then some of them went to Rome, of course. So they continued with their friendship. That's where Paul's heart comes in. Very magnanimous heart. And not only that, he knew where each one was. So-and-so was in this city. So-and-so was in that city. He knew them not only geographically, but spiritually. Whether they are growing, whether they are in trouble or not, he'll be praying for them. So he was praying for his friends constantly, because he regularly reminded them in his letters all the ups and downs and his own ups and downs. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 29, he says, Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? You know what that means? It's very heartwarming, isn't it? If somebody he hears is in trouble, he feels it and he prays for that person. People, relationships, friendships, all this are very much a part of Paul's life. You can see that. So this is about Paul's friends. The other thing to keep in mind is Paul's loneliness. As you can see in 2 Timothy, during this second Roman imprisonment, where he wrote 2 Timothy, Paul was lonely. Because this, the final chapter of this present letter, you will read later on, only Dr. Luke was with him. That's in chapter 4, verse 11. Because he tells us in the same chapter, chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Titus and Crescens have gone away. And then, in the same verse 10 of chapter 4, Demas has forsaken me. And then, in verse 14, worse still, of chapter 4, Alexander had done me much harm. So here's a man, magnanimous in his friendship, generous in his care for people and prayers. In the end, they just left him in the lurch like that. Whether you are a great man or spiritual man, you cannot but feel, unless you're stone, heart of stone. Even the Lord Jesus can weep when he lost a friend, you remember? I'm sure Paul had his tears too. So, Paul's situation here in 2 Timothy, of course, is much more different from his first Roman imprisonment, which he wrote when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians is a very happy letter, full of, you know, joy and so on. But this one is a bit more subdued, because he had been abused, he had been double-crossed by all these people, and he felt that some of his people were preaching him out of envy. But he did not feel abandoned. That's the wonderful thing about him. He was not alone, for there are some faithful friends who surrounded him. But now, in this dungeon in Rome, isolated and lonely, even if people want to see him, they can't find him because this prison is not easy to find. So, let's continue with until the end of chapter 1 by reading verse 16. Let me now read verse 16, chapter 1, 2 Timothy. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, that is the first time he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. As I told you now, he's a member of Timothy's church in Ephesus. So, these few verses tell us a number of things. First of all, it tells about Paul being deserted. That's quite plain from the tenor of the passage which I've read. In fact, Paul had been deserted by quite a number of people, as he reminds Timothy. Look at verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turn away from me. Certainly, all doesn't mean all Christians. But when you are depressed, you tend to exaggerate. You know, I'm so sad. Everybody has deserted me. Paul is just human, you know. When you read something like that, you know that not all of them turned away, because in letter he mentioned some of them who did not turn away. But these are the little hints that when you read, you keep in mind. This is a man who is very depressed. Maybe a few tears were coming into his eyes when he said, oh, Asher turned away. Certainly, Onesiphorus was there with the household, and others like them were, they were residents of Asia. But this turning away was something that he found it hard to take. Because he covered the whole of Asia Minor, you see, and the capital of Ephesus. And they were the majority of Paul's one-time supporters. And not only that, many of the people who ran away were prominent members of the church in Ephesus, where he spent a lot of time. We do not know whether Phygellus and Hermogenes mentioned here in verse 15 were members of the Ephesian church. But he doesn't have to tell them, because obviously Timothy knows them. He doesn't have to tell them where they come from. So that's the first thing in this 60, verse 16 to 18, is the desertion that Paul felt. Then the other thing was the pain because of that. Paul is the people-oriented person. He was, as we have told you just now, he was a lover of the church, and he was in pain. Right? From this, you're quite clear. You have to be in a real relationship with people to feel the pain, you know. People you do not know cannot hurt you. So what? They went away. Who's that again? That type of thing. The hurt comes when you know them, you love them, and you invested your time in them and prayed for them, and then you finally, they desert you. I want to quote to you a little sentence from C.S. Lewis, who everybody knows C.S. Lewis. And this is what he says. To love at all is to be vulnerable. If you don't want to be hurt, give yourself to no one. Not even a cat. Some people love the cat so much the cat dies, they feel terrible. But not, Paul has not given his heart to a cat. He gave his heart, his whole life, everything to the church. Then, when we think about Paul, I think about what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 25, 34 to 40. Matthew 25, 34 to 40. Let me read to you what the Lord said. The Lord said, I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous would answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. The reason I read this is because the connection between Christ and the genuine believer, the Christian, is like that between a brother and a brother, or a brother and a sister. Is that close? You did it to one of these, they did it to me. It's like a family, isn't it? You do it to one, the whole family knows all about it. Because Christ is so identified so closely with this servant of his, to Paul, that Onesiphorus, as we read here in verse 16, we read about him when he ministered to Paul there in that the subterranean dungeon, which is hard to find, but there he found him. Onesiphorus was in fact administering to Christ. That's why I read you the Matthew passage. someday, Onesiphorus, he's a very self-forgetting person, he will say to the Lord, when did I see you in prison? And Jesus will say, while reading from the, what we quoted just now, truly I say to you, as so much as you did this to the least of my brothers, Paul, what you did for Paul, who was forsaken in the dark of the dungeon, you did it to me. Timothy, don't be like the world. Don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Be like Onesiphorus. That is the lesson you learn. So that is Paul's desertion and his pain and his comfort. And once we more about Onesiphorus, once he found Paul, he knew where his address was, second block, right cell, turn left, alright. He kept returning. And that's why Paul says, he often refreshed me. The refreshment, of course, is more than he brought some bread or drinks or something like that. It was empathy, spiritual empathy, and other forms of refreshment, sharing with him about the church at home. Because the word refresh in Greek actually has to do, has something to do with the soul. Of course, he could have been in danger of getting himself put in chains because he kept on coming back to this well-known prisoner. He could have avoided it. But anyway, Onesiphorus counted it an honor to return again and again to refresh Paul. Because we read in verse 17, isn't it? He was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Eagerly searched for him and found him. It was dangerous to visit him. It was, of course, dangerous to come again and again. But there he was, Onesiphorus, for Paul, where neither the sun or moon shone in his cell. He was this bright friendship that brightened the whole cell with his presence. So, what I'm trying to tell you is that what Onesiphorus did for Paul, he actually did for Jesus. I'm sure he will be shown a lot of mercy on the day of judgment. So, Paul says to Timothy, be like him. Stand tall, be unashamed of the gospel. Something else that Paul continues to write in this letter, because Paul is always talking about the Word of God, the freedom of the Word of God. And so it is today, the freedom of the Word is not hampered by dictatorial regimes. You can find them, close by. They don't favor Christianity, nor like it being preached in their countries. Many of them are called enemies of the state. The Christians are called enemies of the state. And their Bibles are confiscated. As I said, you read your mission letter. It's all there. It's on the internet, if you care to read them. Enemies of the state. But the Bible continues to be distributed, and prayers are offered to the Lord for the distribution of those Bibles. There's a persecution in Nigeria today. Today, not only in Syria and Turkey, but Nigeria, Niger, Mauritania on the west coast of Africa, and Togo. Togo is between Ghana and Benin. I know these names because they are on my prayer list all the time. I know geographically where they are, who the capitals are, and I pray for the work in the capitals, that they will be sending churches, sending out missionaries. So, please remember that. So, there's a story associated with this. In one of these Russian cleansing of the land from Christians, all the Bibles were removed, taken away, and a truck came along and took all the the Bibles from house to house, and several Russian people helped to load the Bibles. And one of these helpers was a young man. He was a skeptical, hostile, agnostic, graduate from a college who only come because they paid people to do this sort of thing. Don't know how many rubles they pay them to collect from houses and throw them into the thing to be burned somewhere else, to be buried somewhere else. So as they were loading the Bibles from the various places, this young man disappeared. They found him in a corner in a warehouse, weeping, because he had slipped away, and hoping to quietly take a Bible to read for himself. What he found shook him right to the core, because the inside page of the Bible he picked up had a very handsome signature of his own grandmother. It was her own personal Bible. And he had stolen the Bible that belonged to his grandmother, a woman who was persecuted for her faith all her life. But I'm sure the grandmother prayed for him. So he threw the Bible into the warehouse, now put this now into the truck. He found this by the grace of God. So you find that God's word is not confined. You find its way finally to the person who most needs it. Such is the grace of God, isn't it? Sully? So chapter 2. Verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, guard the gospel by being strong. You're strong for nothing. You're not telling him to be physically weightlifter. Be strong. Guard the gospel. So, Paul now begins to write in a very personal tone, as you can see. You then, my child, my son, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, Timothy, he needed to be a strong man. He must not hide behind his retiring personality. Oh, I'm by nature shy, like, don't make me do things like a thing. Like. I can't preach. Like. He's a pastor of the church. But happily, as we see, the strength is not in himself, but comes from divine grace. That's what verse 1 says. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul had said to him. In fact, he's just enlarging what he has said in chapter 1, in chapter 1 already, in verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace. So, this was written to Timothy, you see, this is 2 Timothy. So this is the, another time he mentions the word grace to encourage Timothy. Because God's grace is really awesome. Really it is. Because it is a great enabling power to God's people, especially to Paul. You then, my child, Paul writes, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, your power comes from grace. He's telling him that. Of course, Timothy, like every Christian, has already received this grace. It's just he doesn't realize it to the full. It's already in him. As the Apostle John had put it in chapter 1, verse 16. He says in the Gospel, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Then when we dig the Gospel of John, we read this. John 1:16. From his fullness have all, not only one, we have all received grace upon grace. So in other words, grace has been heaped upon us, been heaped upon Timothy's life. It cannot be emptied. Fullness has been given to us. It's so much a part of the true Christian that our brother James, Apostle James, he wrote in James chapter 4, verse 6. He wrote, but he gives more grace. More grace was always there for Timothy. When you are in trouble, you need grace, he gives more grace. James 4, 6. The same power to do God's work that Paul had from grace was also Timothy's. He also had the same grace as Paul. And Paul wrote elsewhere, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul wrote, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. You see how many times Paul mentions the word grace? So important. You know what grace stands for? God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, remember? Grace, it means God's riches at Christ's expense for us. We learned that long ago when we were younger Christians. Yes, so remain here. It's good to remember this by mnemonics. But how was he to keep on being strengthened by grace that is Christ Jesus? That's the question. Why? How? Of course, the answer is by constantly remembering that he had this grace. It seems so simple. But how forgetful we are. We forget birthdays, we forget this, we forget that. When you are my age, you tend to be forgetful. Especially. But let, by God's grace, I hope to remember what I ought to remember. Strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, remembering that grace upon grace. And humbly realizing that it's always more grace. That's a promise given to James, the apostle, and he writes in James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We remain strong by prayerfully asking for grace that is in Christ Jesus. I think we did last week about grace, isn't it? Sovereign grace, remember? Comes from God. Prevenient grace, a grace that preceded even before we became Christians. The grace was already shown. So that when God tells us to be Christians, it's not because we are such wonderful people. He already chose us. And then, of course, the grace that continues to work in our lives all the time. So, that's chapter 2, verse 1, which I've just done. And what we read there is true for all of us who are in Christ. Remember that when He calls you to do something, He supplies the sufficient strength through His grace. If He calls you to step forward in missions, like this morning we are told Adrian, He will give you the power. He will give you the courage and the fortitude, the ability. You know, fortitude is stickability. So you don't just do something and then, so hard. Never mind. Let somebody do it. So if He calls you to endure, the strength you need will be found in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, I linger on these verses because there's so much to extract from it. If you just read it, next please, you will get nothing from your Bible study. It's important for a church to do verse by verse exposition. That is what I'm doing with you for 40 years. Whether in Psalms or when we study any book in the Bible. Because there's so much riches that you must draw from it as the Spirit gives to you that ability. It doesn't come from your own cleverness. So I'm just reminding you, if He calls you to endure, whether it's a sickness or cancer or anything else, the strength you need will be found in what? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So if He's calling you to some work today, then keep on being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then verse 2. What says the scripture? The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. So this is a charge here to guard the gospel through strength that comes from grace, to be followed by a challenge. What is the challenge? To delegate that to other people, other trustworthy people. Not just to anybody, other trustworthy people. Notice that in the chapter 1, verse 14, which we read. Look at verse 14 again, chapter 1. Protect through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So He was the first person to whom had been delegated the gospel. Now He's asking him, Timothy, to do the same as a trust that is to be guarded. So by the Holy Spirit who indwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So here is charged to further delegate it, the gospel, as a part of his own pastoral responsibility. The pastor has the responsibility to do that. That's why he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So Paul's instruction was clear. The gospel is valuable, like valuables in a bank. It's like a deposit. It's to be entrusted to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Because in the Ephesian church, where Timothy was the pastor, there were plenty of people with wild ideas. So you can't entrust it to everybody. He must be careful to whom, with whom he deals with. There are these unsound people, which we are going to read later in chapter 3 and so on, in chapter 4 also. He is not to trust them. So we can suppose that then Timothy, upon this instruction, he would choose to deposit this valuable thing to faithful men. And this will bring about much blessing to the church. And this is the same everywhere, through all the running centuries. Entrusted it to faithful people like you, or like teachers of the word, whether they're young children or they're older people. This is important because time and again, down through the centuries, the church has also produced heresies. And the only way to protect against heresies is to entrust the gospel to faithful men who ensure that these heresies are exposed. And you must not be fearful of doing that. Well, as a personal testimony, I know I've battled with bishops and so on all the way up there. I think I told you this before. I'm just surprised as myself, as a young man, still wet behind the ears, when confronting these people and saying, what you're saying is not right. I didn't know what to do with this young whippersnapper. But anyway, so we can follow Paul's instruction, which means that we must understand, we must believe, we must uphold the apostolic gospel, and then entrust it to faithful men who are qualified to teach others. You see, preaching is not enough. If we are to fully obey the apostolic command, then we must entrust. We are not living forever. One day we will go. We must entrust it to people who are qualified, who will carefully instruct others who are younger, so that this biblical truth continue on. So guard the deposit that's given to you. Now let's look at verses 3 to 7. Ooh, time's running on. We started late today. Shall we continue? Are you in a hurry? Okay, I'd like to look on. Let's read 3 to 7. It says here, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. And if someone likewise competes as an athlete, he is not crowned as victor unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And then verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So Paul here challenges Timothy to guard the gospel by being strong in the grace of Christ by delegating, first of all, this truth to others. After that, he charges Timothy to guard it by suffering for Christ. Suffer together with us. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 3, suffer for hardship with me. This, of course, is in the context of the imprisonment. He was in prison, so can he suffer together with him? So he gives a number of pictures that we have just read to illustrate what he meant. First of all, we have the soldier. The soldier is the one, I think it's an important illustration because it removes all the vagueness about bravery and this and that. Because you know the series Our Boy, you know, I know many people who send their sons all wet behind the ears, thinking, thought, and then go to the army. Well, they really got smacked into becoming young men. I have two grandsons who are like that. When they come back, they stood tall, broad-shouldered. They walk around, you know. It's so different. So Paul rightly has this in mind, the quality of being a soldier. Some people think you shouldn't be talking about war and soldiers because we are the disciples of the Prince of Peace. Nonsense. Of course we are the disciples of the Prince of Peace. We are his servants. But then there is also warfare to be done. You know that because in Ephesians chapter 6 we have a very strong picture of you as a soldier with the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, and so on, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the Roman soldier is not wearing a little tin hat, and the shield is not a buckler like that. It's a shield from here to here. And he holds up the shield, and the whole battalion hold up like that. They march in formation. Nothing can stop it. The sight of Roman soldiers marching, the shields locked together, is a sight to behold, frightening people. The shield of faith, and Paul says that's the shield of faith. But anyway, coming back to this, being a soldier is something which is, he calls, be a fellow soldier. He says another place in Philemon, he calls Timothy to be a soldier. And the soldier is willing to sacrifice his life also, if necessary, to obey. That is a degree to which a soldier meant. And then he goes on in verse 4. He says, soldier mustn't get entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Verse 4. Perhaps he's referring to this Roman code in the army. A Roman soldier must not have civilian occupation. You know, he mustn't have a shop. He mustn't sell goreng pisang. He mustn't do something, part of a ship owner or something like that. A soldier is a soldier. You fight. You fight for the country. The mind is freed of everything else. That's why Paul says, you must not be involved in anything. That calls for full loyalty. That's in verse 4. That is Roman law. I think he's just quoting from that. I think so. A good soldier of Christ Jesus must be single-minded. In other words, ability to focus and shut out everything when necessary. shut out, just like an athlete, which we are going to read later. An athlete, when they are supposed to, you see the athlete. You know about Jack Nicklaus, the one who is a famous golfer. You see the way he concentrates, trying to get a hole in one, you know. And when you go to the F1 races, you see people like Michael Schumacher and Lewis Hamilton. Wow, they drive like they concentrate. Otherwise, you crash into the wall, you crash into everybody else. So, you have to be focused. That's what verse 3 says. You want to compete in an athlete? Compete well. Be focused. So, we are focused on our job as a soldier of Christ, as an athlete for Christ. And this is how we can please Him. Single-minded devotion is something very important. If you don't have a single-minded devotion, not just single-mindedness, if you're just being single-minded without being devoted, you're like a machine. You know, that you just simply do things because you have to do. Pass out track. Here you are. Here you are. Yeah, I done my duty. That's single-minded, isn't it? But there's no devotion. Paul is not calling us to that. Single-minded devotion. Please remember that. Scripture is very balanced when it teaches us because the words come together. Then we have the athlete, I told you just now, from the Word of God. In those days, of course, people who trained for the Olympics, they were very... you had to take a 10-month course, must show the certificate. You don't just say, I want to run, and then you go and enter the race. Have you been trained or not? And many of them run almost with nothing on, because they don't want to be weighted down, so they can run well. This is how serious they took it. So Paul says again, you must be single-minded, wholehearted, disciplined. The truth is that some of us will get anywhere, I suppose, in life if you don't have these things, but you don't need for a short-term thing. If you want to really get somewhere in life, you must have some have a sort of disciplined life, being very single-minded. A short-term success doesn't mean you succeed in life. It means just by luck, as they say. So it's important to focus, to have to sweat it out sometimes, to that is what is needed. And finally, we have the farmer. This third analogy, and we end with that. This third analogy is from agriculture. You have the soldier, you have the athlete, now you have the farmer. The hardworking farmer is, of course, in verse 6 tells you, he's the first to share the crops. Farming is hard work. At that time also, today is hard also, even with machinery. And especially in the first century where they don't have the machinery. What does a farmer's life involve that makes it an able, an apt illustration of our Christian life, a life of grace? First of all, the farmer has to get up very early, right? No late nights at the local club and then get all woozy next morning because he cannot afford to lose time. Then you must constantly work plowing the soil, not only plowing the soil, but tending to the soil, watering the soil, and then weeding, because weeds also come out together. And then after that, reaping and then storing. These are all important part of being a farmer. And of course, as a farmer, you can get regular disappointments. Elsewhere, you have frost, but here, you have pests. Rats run around these Indonesia farms, you know, they give you 10 cents, one rat tail if you can catch. And that's quite a profitable thing to do. You have nothing else to do. And it teaches you patience because you have to deal with pests, you have the disease, and then everything happens very slowly if you're a farmer. You wash there next day, the plants will look the same. Next day, and next day, and next day, until 2 months later, then only you see. So, you have to fight against boredom. Unlike the athlete and the soldier, everything's all like that. So, these are the qualities that Paul draws for us in 2 Timothy. We'll close there. So let us pray, remembering what we have learned today. So let us pray, bow our heads and pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we have learned this day from Paul about what a true believer should really be like. Somebody that Paul can commend as a soldier, an athlete, and as a farmer. And we thank you for the underlying undergirding of all these qualities. That is grace. Wonderful grace. Grace that exceeds our expectation. Grace that has called us to yourself. And grace that continues to uphold us. We thank you, Lord, for that. So we will now go forth with us into this coming week. And look after us and our families. Help us in our witness for you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So help yourself to those tracks there.